this morning, I have the privilege of introducing Marilyn Elliott, who, as you have already heard, is going to be our Women's Retreat speaker, which is extremely exciting. Marilyn is the pastor to families and students over at the Asbury Seminary, but I actually met Marilyn through my church, which is First Alliance, which is in Lexington, and Marilyn's husband, Steve, is the head pastor there. And last semester, Marilyn actually taught the Sunday school class that I went to. And through this Sunday school class that was called Listening to the God Who Speaks, I had the opportunity just to see Marilyn's passion for living life with her Lord and for drawing other people into a more vibrant relationship with him and seeing people come to an intimate understanding of him and an intimate knowledge of him. And as we've been planning for Women's Retreat and as we've been listening to what God is doing on campus and where Marilyn's heart is and where our hearts have been, it's incredible to see that God is working in that and that he's brought unity just in vision. And so I'm so excited for her to come and share with us and to be sharing with us all weekend. So will you welcome her to the podium today?
Well, it's fun to be here in the land of youth. I love that. I love the worship band. Your worship has changed a lot in the last few years. Have any of you been around and seen that transition? It's been great. But I have spent the last 2 weeks asking questions about you all. I've been asking people what they know about you, what your habits are, what kind of people you are, so that because I really believe that before you can teach someone, you have to listen to them. And I'm not sure I got the right answers, so I thought I would come to you and ask you a few questions, okay? I would like to know if you watch TV. Do you watch TV here? You're not so... How many of you watch TV? Let's, like, give me a hand here so I can really... Okay. How many of you watched President Obama's speech on Tuesday to the Congress? Oh, some political involvement. That's good. How many of you did not watch it? Oh... Okay, we got a problem here. Okay, how many of you watched the Academy Awards on Sunday night? How many of you watched them just to see the clothes? Okay, how many of you have seen Slumdog Millionaire? Is that not like maybe the best movie in the last 2 decades? Maybe you aren't that old, but for me, if you sometime in your life you need to see Slumdog Millionaire, that is a riveting and eye-opening movie. Well, I have some favorite things that I watch. I watch reality TV. Now, I know. Some of it is really awful, like just beyond description. But, okay, how many of you watch reality TV sometimes? Like, okay, do you watch... I heard when I was asking people about the youth of today, they told me that Survivor is gone. Right? Survivor's gone. But American Idol's still here. Right? How many of you have heard Danny Gokey sing? Okay, you guys, American Idol, Danny Gokey can bring it. And he is a worship pastor in a church whose wife died 4 months ago, and we got to vote for him. You know, you dial in and vote. So, I want you guys to get in it with American Idol for Jesus, for Danny Gokey. Okay. Okay. Another show, like, well, first of all, let's talk reality TV for a minute. Why is reality TV such a draw? I've been asking people that, too. Do you know, why do you think we watch reality TV? What'd you say?
People are bored with their own lives.
People are bored with their own lives? Why else do you think we watch it?
We feel good about ourselves.
How do we feel? Because we see the losers? Yeah, I'm sure of that. I'm absolutely sure of that. We like to see people win, too, because then we think maybe we could win. You know, like, you kind of want the ones of merit, you know, you want to see. Like, I think, too, that I once heard an author say that we read so that we know we're not alone. I think now we watch reality TV so that we know we're not alone. I think we watch people do things to see if they do them like we do. Because we live in such isolation, we want to know, do they live like us? Are they like us? And then we can sort of find ourselves in the pecking order. I think there's something about that in it. Well, one of the shows that I started watching was Biggest Loser. And I really liked that show because you can see remarkable transformations in people. And it always inspires me to, like, go out and exercise for a day or so. And I would be a bad candidate on that because they really work them, you know. But one time I was flipping through the channels and I saw a show called The Half-Ton Teen. How many of you have seen a show similar to that? They have, like, the half-ton woman and the half-ton man. But The Half-Ton Teen, and I hadn't seen this before. It was on the Learning Channel. And I have to tell you that I was curious. Now, the premise of the show is that you will watch a person on their journey to recovery. Like, this is a person who's, we're going to watch him find his way or do something with his life. Well, the interesting part was, I wasn't really about his journey. I was about looking at him. Okay, so I turn on this show, and there the show starts with a half-ton teen. That's 1,000 pounds of teenager, 17 years old. He's laying in a bed. He's actually quite handsome. He's got quite a handsome face, and he seems intelligent, but his body is massive. And they bring in they show a bit of his life. Basically, he hasn't been out of bed for over a year. He can't move around. His mother shops for him every day. She's really the one who empowers him to do this and enables him. And they said that he, at times, was eating 30,000 calories a day. Yeah, because that's like a shopping cart full of food. Like, one morning, 5 pounds of bacon. Like, that's a lot of bacon, okay? So I'm watching this, and I'm sort of judging his mother, and I'm looking at his body. And so they bring in the EMT to take him to the hospital where he's going to get treatment. They have 8 EMT, emergency medical technicians, are coming to move him. And they have a special stretcher that is 2 stretchers put together that they're going to take him out of it. And they have to make the doors bigger to get these through. It takes like 4 hours to get him from his bed into the ambulance and to the hospital where he's going to be cared for. Now, when they get him to the hospital, the show becomes very unprivate. Okay? I saw things that I should not have seen. All on television, this poor kid. I saw his body. And I don't know if you know what a body of that size is like, but it's not clean, it's not healthy, it's got problems, and they showed them all. So I'm watching. It was voyeurism by now. I'm like, look at that. Ooh, let me see that again. Back up a little bit, see it again. You know. I've got a TiVo, so I can do that. You know, I can go back and forth. And then I watch the doctors who consult with him, and the plan is that they're going to help him lose 200 pounds, and then they're going to give him gastric bypass surgery so that he can begin to live a normal life. Well, basically, the boy is not really cooperating because he is driven by his need to eat. And so he's sneaking food, and his mother's sneaking food, and they have these little mini interventions. And in the end, he does lose a part of that 200 pounds, but not enough for the gastric bypass, and he goes home. But they do get him up so he can walk. They get him mobile, ambulatory. Okay. Now, in the process of watching this hour-long show, I listen to the doctors talking to one another. And the doctors are saying things like, this is a crisis. If we don't get him to understand the seriousness of this, he will die. He will not live. And I watch all the medical stuff they're doing for him, and I watch all the energy the doctors are doing. I watch them pouring their knowledge into him. I watch them doing everything they can to try to convince him that he has to cooperate. And they're very concerned, and you watch these private consultations the doctors have together. And suddenly, I hear in my head a terrible thought. I start thinking, he isn't worth it. Don't just let him die. What is the point of that? Like, you guys, you want to put your whole medical life into taking care of a person who is not worth keeping alive. He will never contribute to society. He's completely lost. He cannot recover from this. It costs too much. Let him die. When that thought went through my head, I was smitten in my heart. I do not live like that in this world. I would never, except in a confessional moment like this, I would never say those kind of thoughts out loud. I would try not to think them. And in fact, if I was in his presence, I'm sure that I would be a person who contributed to his well-being. I would not dismiss him, because that's how I've been trained and how I think and how I believe. But there it was, cold and plain as day in my head. This person has no value. They are a waste of money. Let them die. That was, for me, a riveting moment. You know, what made it worse was that 30 years ago, when I first became a committed Christian, over 30 years ago, the very first thing that God ever dealt with me about was how I saw and valued people. I was 19 years old. Let me just regress just a tiny little bit. You know that in the 70s, a revival broke out right here in this building. You know that that revival was taken by students over America, here and there, and through into Canada. I'm a Canadian. The revival broke out in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, in Canada. From there, it moved east and west and came to a small town called Stony Plain, where my husband and I and our little girl lived a pagan lifestyle. Through the people in that church in Stony Creek, Alberta, I might have said Stony Plain, I lived there too, Stony Creek, Alberta, through the people that lived there, Steve and I encountered God through the revival that began here. I love that. I didn't even know that that revival happened here until the mid-90s, and then I started to piece it together where my story came from. Well, what happened was, on the day that I fully encountered a living God who was both present, who loved me, and who spoke, on that very day, I left a meeting completely changed, full of tears, full of praise to God, my heart transformed. I went outside, I got on the bus to go home, and I looked out the window, and I saw a young woman who I despised. I can't remember what was wrong with her. I can't remember if she was just sort of half ugly. I can't remember if I thought her clothes were crummy. I can't remember if she was just different than me. But I remember looking out the window of the bus and thinking, ugh, glad I'm not her, or some disparaging thought. And God smote my heart. And I remember sitting on that bus weeping over the way I saw people. It was the first, interesting, we had a lifestyle that had substance abuse, we were in terrible relationships, we had all kinds of problems, but what did God first want to deal with me about was the way I valued people. And I took it seriously, and I repented, and I have worked hard on it, and one of my prayers is, Lord, help me to see people the way you see them. And now, 30-some years later, I'm watching TV, and I'm thinking the very same thing I thought on the bus when I was 19. So what does that say to me? What does God think of that? Well, you know, it's all over the scriptures what God thinks of that. The very first scripture that God ever gave my husband when he called him into ministry was from Micah chapter 6. You probably know it. The question comes to God, what does God require? What should I do? What will make me the person God wants? And the scripture says, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. You ask what the Lord requires of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. It sounds a lot like Jesus, who said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. In my years, God has used many scriptures to talk to me about this. One comes from the beginning of Isaiah, where God says, and as a ministry person, I was always involved in festivals and creating services and creating worship and serving communion and doing the things that were the festivals of the faith. And God says, your festivals and assemblies, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. You want to change that? Wash your hands and make yourselves clean. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. The Bible is full of this. And then we go into the prophecies about Jesus as one who will not... If you are just like a old piece of grass that's bent over, he will prop you up. He won't break you off. If your life is like a candle that's almost snuffed out, that has hardly any life left in it, he won't blow it out. He'll make it burn higher. And Jesus himself, when he was asked what is important, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And if I can just add a little aside, self-hate is not humility. Real humility has a very firm and comfortable relationship with self. So part of our love has to be toward ourselves. I started thinking, after I watched that half-ton teen show, what if the whole thing, with the whole Jesus thing, was about giving us back the capacity to love? That's very defensible through Scripture. What if the whole reason he came and suffered and died was so that we would act in a way with each other that was full of love? What if that, in essence, is the inbreaking kingdom? If that is true, then we are in great trouble because we are good at most everything but love. So what do you think of this? What is going on in your head now? You might be thinking, well, I wouldn't have thought that about that half-ton teen. I understand that kind of problem. Or you might be thinking, I am kind to people. I go on mission trips. I've been to Kenya. I gave up 2 weeks of my holidays to go work down in New Orleans, and I cleaned the worst messes you ever saw, and I did it willingly. Well, let me poke around on this one just a little bit more. You know, we live in an unkind culture. In fact, discourtesy, competition, and mockery are promoted in our culture. And there are lots of different places it attaches to. It might be uneducated people and mountain folk, or slow people, or old people, or smokers, or people who drive too slow, or people who use their phones while driving, or people who wear their clothes buttoned up wrong, or people who don't take ownership for their own life. Or is it that people intimidate us? You see, when we are intimidated by people who are smarter or prettier or more educated than us or seem more sophisticated, we're in the same problem. Because we're competing and comparing, the only difference is we're finding ourselves wanting instead of superior. Or is it our faith that gives us permission to despise people in our hearts? Ooh, there's a thought. Who do we secretly feel better than? Is it someone who has different theology than you, a different view of the Bible, someone who has different spiritual practices or no spiritual practices, or someone who's depressed, or someone who's fallen away from the faith? Well, you say, you know, you have to have your convictions. Chuck Swindoll, you might have heard of him. He's a long-standing, faithful pastor. He says now in his older age, when I was young, I had many convictions. I have learned to affirm my convictions less and affirm people more. Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary you might have heard about or learn about, she gave this little list. If I can enjoy a joke at the expense of another person, if I can in any way slight another in conversation or even in thought, I do not know God's love. If I can belittle those I'm called to serve, talk of their weak points, perhaps in subtle contrast with what I think of as my strong points, then I have not known the love of God. If I can write an unkind letter, speak an unkind word, think an unkind thought without shame or grief, I do not live in the love of God. If I take offense easily, if I'm not content to continue in a relationship when someone is cool to me, I do not know the love of God. If a person can suffer alongside of me and I hardly know it, I do not know the love of God. Frederick Buechner, who writes stories that are full of human experiences, talked about a woman he knew who said, and this is how he described her, people with anxiety came to her and found peace. People who were lonely came to her and found community. People with no exits came to her and found a way out. This is not normal. This is something else. This is not how our culture is. Let me tell you what's normal. We lived in Calgary for 13 years, pastored a church there. there was a school restored in the middle of a junior high school that was being brought up to a better condition in the middle of the mid-90s, and there were kids there from poverty and kids there from wealth, and they kind of met in this school that they were trying to restore. There was a kid in this school named Ryan. Ryan was in grade 7. He was happy-go-lucky. He made people laugh. He came from a very poor family. His older brother was already out, had been already kicked out of school and was in prison. His father was unemployed. His mother was working to try to hold the family together. There were all kinds of problems within this household. But Ryan seemed to survive above them. The thing about Ryan, though, was he was a little bit chubby. And he was poorly dressed. But he didn't seem to care. He always seemed to rise above it. There was a particular boy in grade 9 who did not like Ryan, who mocked him all the time, who made fun of him. In fact, on this particular day in May, this cold, May is cold in Alberta. On this particular cold day in May, there had been an altercation between Ryan and this boy in grade 9, where Ryan was walking down the street and the boy rode by on his bike and he said to Ryan, "You're too fat to even ride a bike." And Ryan swore at him, and the kid swore back. Well, Monday morning, my friend Jake Hebert, who was part of a member of our church and a personal friend of mine, was the principal at that school, and he was in his office on this cold and drizzly morning trying to pull his day together when a bunch of kids came racing in and said, "Mr. Hebert, Mr. Hebert, you have to come." Jake ran out to the playground and saw a body laying in the middle of a big, muddy area, and it was Ryan. And beside Ryan was a big kitchen knife. Jake ran over to him and knelt down beside him and asked him what happened. "Ryan, are you okay?" And Ryan said, "Mr. Hebert, it hurts so much." Jake quickly called 911 and went back to tend Ryan, but it was too late. Before the ambulances could come, Ryan died in Jake Hebert's arms because a boy in grade 9 thought he was worth nothing. That's what our world does to us. We don't necessarily kill each other with kitchen knives. We kill each other with words. We kill each other with attitudes. We kill each other by excluding each other. And you know what that is. You know the wounds in you that have happened and come about because of someone's cruelty to you. And yet what happens is as the darkness grows in us, we begin, instead of changing it, we begin to become self-protective. And out of that comes judgmentalness, fear of others, competitiveness, hurtfulness, exclusion of people. And maybe the very reason that Jesus ever came to this earth is totally wiped out. The other option for us is to make the more dangerous choice, the harder choice, to walk into love. And the reason it's harder is because we have to risk our own security. But listen to your life today. Do you participate in that darkness? The battle rages inside of us. It rages in me. I confess that to you today. It rages in you. And God knows it. Our darkness is no surprise to God. Our spiritual poverty is the reason he came, and he is fighting for us. And if... maybe this is the most important thing I can say to you today. If we deny it, we will walk in it. So what can you do? What can I do? Well, on one hand, we can do nothing. We are who we are. We are broken, and there's enough brokenness in us to fight this battle our whole life. And if we could fix it, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come. But on the other hand, there is something we can do. The beginning of transformation is a honesty and transparency that is not melodramatic. It's simply honest. It simply says, yes, you know what? I am part of this darkness. It is in me too. And from that moment of honesty, what happens is the Spirit of God is able to come to you in those moments over and over, teaching you, shaping you, convicting you, smiting your heart. But not for the purpose of making you feel guilty, but for the purpose of letting you become a flow of light into our very painful world. That's God's purpose for all of us. It all comes down to that. We're going to close in a minute or two, But I want you just to think about your own life. Are you part of this darkness? I stand before you in a confessional way and say that in spite of all I believe and love and do, in spite of the habits of my life that are kind and gentle, I still contribute to the darkness. God help me. And I wonder if you just wanted, without melodrama, without making more of it than it is, I wonder if you also would like to just stand in front of God and say, me too. I do it too. God help me. And maybe there can be a flow of the Spirit that starts that would make our lives, instead of purveyors of darkness, purveyors of light. And you know what that means? That means that we are in the center of the inbreaking kingdom. I'm gonna challenge you right now. Because if we don't admit it, we will walk in it. If you contribute to this darkness, I just invite you to stand. We're not going to be melodramatic. I just invite you to stand, and don't stand if you don't want to, please. But if you want to, just stand. Hold your hands out to God and tell him quietly in your own heart, I too am part of this. God help me. That's what repentance is. Kind Father, you know the heart of every person standing here. And this is for you, Father, we are saying yes to your presence. This is a wide open door. We say to you, make it not so. Smite our hearts. We give you permission to smite our hearts when those devaluing, unloving, people-killing, soul-crushing, life-destroying thoughts and actions begin to flow out of us. Jesus, we need you. So come to us. Thank you. Thank you that we have you to run to in this time. I pray this in your sweet name, knowing that you will do it because we can't. So we leave it with you. And I pray, Lord, that your forgiveness would flow and that no one who leaves here will feel guilt. Because this isn't about guilt. This is about beautiful mercy and grace. Mercy for us and mercy for those around us. Oh, Lord, your heart breaks that our world is so hard. Don't let us be part of the hardness of it. Thank you, Lord. Amen. God bless you. You're free to go.